you look pretty bright this morning after that energetic concert last night. Just great to have this time with you, and actually it was great to have shared that event last night. The serendipities of last night with Buddy showing up and that hidden talent on the soundboard back there. Yeah, kind of amazing. I was afraid that bow was going to catch fire up there. I was running for the fire extinguisher at that point, but it was absolutely delightful. Well, if I were to start this morning, like I've started many of these mornings, I would say Baruch Hashem to each of you, which is Hebrew for blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. To this very day, if you travel over in the Holy Land and you were to travel with some of those that would be of the more Orthodox persuasion, you would find that that is a very traditional greeting that is given as the Orthodox Jews encounter one another. Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. Now, why do they say that? Well, they say that because the Hebrew culture, unlike the American culture, I'm going to drop my keys off here, I don't quite know where to set them, but unlike the American culture, where we name people after aunts or uncles, or because we think names sound kind of nice, you know, Mom read this book 2 days before I was born and she just liked this name. Have you ever heard that story? You know, you get some really interesting names as a result of that. Like down in Texas, the name Ima, I-M-M-A, Ima, which is not a bad first name. The only problem is that her family name was Hogg. So Ima Hogg, actually very well-known socialite in the Dallas area. Or, I've used this before, but Bill Lear, the inventor of the Learjet, had a bunch of sons, and when he finally had a daughter, so excited that he named his daughter Crystal, which is a nice name, except that her middle name was Shanda. Now you put that name together, Crystal Shanda Lear. And we do things like that. For instance, let me tell you about my name, Roger. I was supposed to be David. My parents had decided that if it was a boy, it was going to be David. They liked the character of David out of the Old Testament. However, in the 8th month of my mother's pregnancy, she decided to take up acrobatics and fell down a flight of 14 stairs, and as a result had to be rushed to the hospital, and the end result was that a month earlier than planned, a son came into the world. That explains rough edges. Most of you had 9 months. I only had 8. See, if I'd have just had that extra month of sanding and polishing, just anyway. Now, do you know why I'm not David today? It is because in the week preceding my mother's fall down the flight of stairs and my birth, my father, who was an avid reader of the comic strips in the paper, two of the strips that he followed closely, I don't know which ones they were, there were births. Both of these comic strip families had sons, and both of them named their sons David. So the last thing my father wanted was a son named after a comic strip character. And so out of the blue in the delivery room, Roger erupted. There is no Roger anywhere in our family. We don't know how Roger came into being, except that it just was kind of the name of choice at that moment in time, Roger. Now, it's actually been a great name. Starts a lot of conversations. You know, people ask you if you play the piano. They ask you how you're so well preserved after having founded Rhode Island 300 and some years ago. They ask you if you're Baptist, you know, etc. So it starts a lot of wonderful conversations. It's been a great name. In fact, it means strong warrior. Interesting name. But having said all of that, it wasn't because my parents brooded over this and, you know, thought about this and decided this was an appropriate name to visualize the character of their son. Any of you have sort of surprise names? I'm not going to ask you to repeat them, but any of you in that category here, or do you all have names that your parents thought about for months and years and just decided, or did your mom read the book or your dad, you know, read the funny? Okay, some of you are not smiling right now. Okay, don't want to hear these stories. If it's painful, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bring that up. Yeah, you have one of those names? Lorna Doone. Is that right, Lauren? See, now, there's a good example, you know. We dropped the A off, but you got the rest of it, you know, etc. Well, that is so different from the Hebrew culture. In the Hebrew culture, names communicate a great deal of truth. Names were not quickly decided upon. In some cases, names were not given until later in life, once they understood the character of the individual who would be so named. So when we come to the names of God, we have to understand that these are not just casually given, that they're just sort of splattered because the editor needed to come up with a different, you know, he didn't want to repeat the same thing so many times, so let's call him something different. No, that is not how it happened. God himself chose to reveal himself in a series of names. And that is kind of why I've called this series Discovering God as He Desires to Be Known, because the person who gives us these names is none other than God himself. And because these names talk about God, and God is blessed, his name becomes blessed. And in a moment, you'll understand why they do not say, blessed be a name. They say, blessed be the name. And you'll see why that is so in just a second. Well, let's start. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of you, particularly if you are of the Presbyterian background, will know that the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's a great answer, by the way. I love this answer. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Both of those are true. We glorify by our obedience. We glorify by our worship. Enjoying God. What a wonderful concept, packaged way back there, 400 or 500 years ago when that catechism was written. But there's a catch to this. Here's the catch. We can glorify God, and we can only enjoy him in proportion to how well we know him. I know that sounds relatively basic, but it is basic. You have a hard time glorifying and enjoying the unknown. It is very difficult. In fact, it's impossible. So the more someone is known, and that someone who is known turns out to be wonderful, gracious, merciful, kind, etc. Now, I know you think I'm describing your spouse as I'm saying these words right now, but the more that happens, the more it is easy to edify, to encourage, to not your spouse, but to God, worship, but certainly to enjoy. It is very difficult to enjoy that which is unknown. In fact, let me just say to you that when you study relationship theory, one of the key things in relationship theory is to remove the element of the unknown as much as is possible, because it is the unknown that causes anxiety in relationships. The more, in fact, they call it reaction predictability. The more a person's reactions are unpredictable, the least comfortable or the less comfortable you are around them. If you don't have some measure of predictability as to how they're going to respond, for instance, Bill and Sharon Klippenstein came up to me last night at the concert. Now, and they came up, as they do so often, just huge smiles and hugs, and it was just great. Now, what if Bill and Sharon didn't know whether I was going to gut punch them, spit in their face, hug them, smile? What if they were unsure of that? Do you think they would come smiling like this? I think they'd be a little more careful if they didn't know what was... So because they could predict a response that I was going to hug them and smile and just be delighted that they did that, they feel free to do that. You see, the same is true with God. If we aren't quite sure how God's going to respond to us, it gets hard to want to come confidently into his presence, as Hebrews 4 talks about. So knowing God is essential to our relationship with him. And the more you come to know God, the more you understand, yes, he is creative, but there are some things about God that are marvelously predictable, because he is true to his character, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, in order to know God, the most significant step, the most important step, the most critical step, you're going to see that borne out today in this name we're going to study, is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. Most important step. If you want to know God, then we have to avail ourselves of the very mechanism, the very provision that God has made to come to know him. Now you say, okay, I accept Christ as my Savior. Why is this so important? Well, when you take this step of faith, the Spirit of God moves inside you and begins to indwell you, and then begins a process of revealing to us the very nature and character of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, very important passage of Scripture, where Paul is saying this, who better, I'm going to transliterate this a little bit, who better knows the spirit of a man? Who better knows the spirit of a, who better knows you than you? He said, but when we embraced Christ as Savior, we didn't get the spirit of another man. What we now get is the Spirit of God. We are now partakers of the very Spirit that indwells the Godhead, because they are three in one. They are in one another. The Spirit of God is a member of the Godhead. He indwells us, and part of what He does is begin to be a teacher, to reveal to us what God is really like. Until that happens, you may know a lot about God, as until we receive Him as Savior and receive the Spirit of God. You may know a lot about God, but you will never come to know God intimately. Even in the Old Testament, this was described when it talked about that certain of the patriarchs knew a lot about God, but there were some who were so intimately connected with Him that He could direct them with His eyes. He didn't have to direct them with His actions, but with His eyes. Just the little movement of the eye was enough. Why? Because they were so connected, so intertwined. In fact, it talks about the Spirit of God coming upon people in the Old Testament, just like it happens in the New Testament as we embrace Christ. So the Spirit of God becomes an essential component to us in understanding and knowing God. And the way that you and I become partakers or receive the Spirit of God is through our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, let me make one little statement here. My conviction is that as we move through the Christian experience, we do not get more of the Spirit of God. In other words, at the moment of embracing Christ, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we receive all of the Spirit of God. The difference is, as we grow in Christ, yielding our lives to Him, opening up more and more of our mind and our wills, the Spirit of God gets more of us. It's not that we get more of Him. He gets more of us. And the more He gets of us, the more territory He has in which to shape, teach, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Having said all of that, this is the essential first step. Now, in our English Bibles, and to those of you that are regulars, I apologize, but this is a little quick review so we can all get caught up and be on the same page as we head into the new name today, Yahweh Rophe. But the words God or Lord, which appear thousands of times in the English Bible, thousands of times, quite often as Americans in the 20... Are we in the 21st century now? We are, aren't we? It just dawned on me. As Americans in the 21st century, I don't think I've ever said that till right now. As Americans, we don't accord more to that than really the notion of a supreme being or a sovereign or sometimes a creator. In other words, when we read God or Lord, we just, God, yeah. It's the powerful person who created the earth. It's the Lord. It's, you know, but it doesn't go beyond that. In other words, our understanding based on the names of God is very limited. However, in the original languages, there were three original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All right. In those three original languages, the Bible contains a number of names and compound names which are given to us by God. It is not men who made these names up. As God gives us His names, and knowing that the name in Hebrew is very significant, then it behooves us, I think, as believers, to come to understand these names and the significance that they have for us. So let me just tell you, and I forget to tell every week, and I get asked this question, people say, are these on tape? The answer is, these are all on tape. So if you want any of these things that we're going to talk about here, you can see the tape people, they're all there. All right, Elohim. I'm going to describe to you, this is the order in which the names are given in Scripture. The fourth word of your Bible, English Bible, in the beginning, God. However, the Hebrew name for God in Genesis 1, the fourth word, is Elohim. Elohim. And what the word Elohim means is great, powerful, faithful, creator, God. All of those concepts. If we had time, you know, when we did this lesson, we picked this all out of Scripture, but just take my word for it. All of those concepts are contained in the name Elohim. Elohim is really the generic name for God. In fact, when it is recorded in Scripture with a small e, it talks about the Elohim of the Hittites or the Elohim of the Moabites. Small e is using the name, the generic God or gods of those pagan cultures. Elohim is kind of a generic name for God. When it is used with a capital E, however, it is referring to the sovereign God, the God of Israel, and that's why it's used in capital form. Now, the other thing that is very interesting about this name, you've heard me say this before, is that it is in the plural. And it is not in the plural of just two or more, but in the Hebrew they have varying constructions. If you want to indicate a plural of two, use one construction. If you want to indicate a plural of three or more, use another construction. The word Elohim is in the construction, meaning three or more. So it literally means, in the beginning, the gods created the heaven and earth. Now, who are the gods? Or if I want to say this a little more comfortably for you, the Godhead created the heaven and the earth. There were three persons involved in creation. In fact, in verse 2, Genesis 1:2, you will see the Spirit of God moved over the face of the water, became an agent of that. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about the role that Jesus Christ had in creation when it said, "For by him and through him and in him, all things were created and all things consist." He was involved in creation. All three members of the Godhead were involved in creation. And do you realize that packaged in the first name of God, Elohim, is that truth? The whole concept of the Trinity is embedded in the first name God ever gives to us of himself. He says, "I am God, one God, three persons, and all three of us created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, all three of us created the heavens and the earth. First name. The next name he gives to us is found in Genesis 3. It is the name Yahweh. Now, this name, there's so much I can write. I'm going to write holy and righteous as the first couplet. The second couplet is merciful and loving. You might ask why I didn't write all this out for you. It's because, being a teacher, I've done this for years, articulation is the key to retention. If you write this stuff, it'll help you remember it. Now, if you need something to write with, let me know. Sometimes we have some extra pencils around. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. Merciful and loving. And then I need to add this: self-existent one. And now you have the personal, specific name of God. This is the name of God. It is Yahweh. Now, why don't I use the word Jehovah? I'll tell you quickly. You have to understand the background of this. When the name Yahweh was first given in Genesis 3, in fact, it's used there as Yahweh Elohim, meaning holy and righteous, merciful and loving God, who's also great, powerful, and creator. So that's chapter 3 of Genesis. You find Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, all through Genesis 3. And then as you move forward in Genesis, you now find Yahweh standing alone. Well, that was the name that God gave and was used as Abraham and Isaac and others addressed him in their prayer. They would say, "Oh, Yahweh, oh, Yahweh." However, as time went on, and the children of Israel lapsed into great disobedience, and you understand that the Hebrew language was not a written language, it was an oral language, like many of the languages of the world. So it was not written. Then came the command, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." What was the name of the Lord? Yahweh. So in a misapplication of understanding the Ten Commandments, the more orthodox Jewish people over a period of hundreds of years began to think, when are we taking it in vain? And they began to, because they had lost their connection with God, they had moved in a remote, sinful lifestyle. Now they weren't sure. And so they decided they better not pronounce it at all, because there was a curse if you took it in vain. You surely die. So they stopped pronouncing the name. And folks, over a period of hundreds of years, they lost the pronunciation of this name. Well, it gets worse than that. When I began to translate out of the Hebrew into the Greek, the Masoretes, the scribes that were involved in doing that, they went down to Egypt to create the Septuagint version of the scriptures about 300 years before Christ. The Masoretes, Orthodox Jewish folks, every time they encountered now, because the scriptures had begun to be written at this point, they've actually been written for a long period of time, but they were written now, they didn't want to write the name. First of all, they didn't know how to write it, because they didn't know what vowels to stick in. They only knew the consonants, because when Hebrew was first written, it had no vowels, just consonants, and you filled in the sounds based on the oral tradition. Okay, that's not the way it is done today. They put vowels and consonants, but that's the way it was started. So they didn't know how. They didn't know what vowels to stick in, because they didn't know how to pronounce it, but they didn't even want to put the consonants for Yahweh in, because they didn't want to do that in vain. So you know what they did? They compromised. This is really interesting. They decided they could stick the consonants of Yahweh in if they stuck different sounds in between those consonants. So they took the vowels out of the word Adonai and stuck them into the consonants of Yahweh and came up with the name Jehovah. We get the name Jehovah today because it is a hybrid of the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai. And it was done by a group of Orthodox Jewish folks who did not want to take the name of the Lord in vain. Do you know why the Orthodox Jews today do not say Baruch HaYahweh? It is because they are afraid to pronounce that name. In fact, the Orthodox Jews today believe that the person who can come to earth and definitively pronounce Yahweh's name is the Messiah. The sign of the Messiah is someone who will know the name. That's how important this name is. Now, through lots of scholarship, and you can read, but one of my favorite people is Ron Allen, who's been a professor of Hebrew literature for many, many years at Western, now at Dallas. Yahweh is what most Hebrew scholars today believe is very close, if not exactly, how God gave us that name in Scripture, Yahweh. You'll see this in just a second. But Yahweh is the name of God. Just like Roger is my name. You can call me executive director. You can call me husband of Rachel, father of Sarah. You can call me friend of Ron. You can call me whatever you want to. But my specific personal name is Roger. God's specific personal name is Yahweh. And every time in your English Bible that you see written L-O-R-D. It is a large case and then small case, but all capitals. That is Yahweh. This is how the translators of whether it's King James, New American Standard, NIV, will always translate Yahweh. When you see it L-O-R-D with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, that is always Adonai. So now you know, when you read your English Bible, how to know which name is being addressed. Upper, well, all capitals, even though the L is bigger. I don't know how to describe this, but it's a big L, and it's a smaller O-R-D, but they're all in the capital case. That is Yahweh. When it's a capital L and the lowercase O-R-D, it is Adonai. Now, this name, Yahweh, is so important. It is the most commonly used name of God in Scripture. It is used about 6,800 times in Scripture. And by the way, the Yahweh of the New Testament is Jesus. It's a, now we have another name that goes, and the one who functions as Yahweh in the Old Testament, God, is Jesus in the New Testament. So that's the transition as you follow it through Scripture. Now, the third name given to us in the Bible is Adonai. It is found in Genesis 15. And I can't take all this time. I'm going to go a little faster here now. It means Lord, Master, sovereign. It connotes the ruling one. And this name comes out of, let me take you just quickly, Genesis 15, so you can see the context of this. Because this name, Adonai, becomes Kurios in the New Testament, which becomes Lord in the New Testament. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about Kurios Yesu, okay, or Yeshua, or to put it in the Hebrew, it's Adonai Yeshua. It is Lord, ruler, master, Jesus Christ. Where did this come from? It came from when God came to Abram in a vision, Genesis 15, 1, and said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm going to be your shield. I'll be your very great reward." And Abram said, "Oh, Adonai Yahweh." First time we've ever seen the word Adonai in Scripture, right there. "Oh, Adonai Yahweh." What he is saying is, "Oh, you are my master." This is the first name that implies a responsibility upon man. It's not just revealing God's character. It's also saying, here is your obligation. You are to obey me, the ruling one. And Abram understand that because with a small a, he was an Adon, which means he was a ruler of a large household. He was a lord given the culture of the times because he had lots of livestock and lots of servants. And we know he had a fair number of people because he just defeated four kings in Genesis 14 in their armies. So they must have had a few warriors in his household to have knocked off four nations in one fell swoop. But he was an Adon. Knowing this will help you very much when you read Psalm 110, when it says, "My Lord, the Lord said to my Lord." It's a messianic psalm, and it has confused people for years. When you turn to Psalm 110 and you see this passage where it says, Psalm 110, not Psalm 100. I was close. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord," and notice it's all caps, "the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai." Only this is the one time in Scripture it's not Adonai, it's Adoni. Very interesting. What's the difference? Well, the difference is Adonai is also in the plural, three or more. You know what Adonai does? Once again, reinforces the notion of the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all Lord, Master, and Sovereign over creation and us. But in this psalm, when David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "Yahweh says to my Adoni, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies." Yahweh, the Father, says to Adoni, singular, the Son, still the ruler of creation, but now it's God, one member of the Godhead speaking to another member of the Godhead. And that's how you can understand this messianic, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Have you ever heard that promise? And that's exactly what gets repeated in the New Testament, etc. So it's just interesting, all that package of name. Next name, Genesis 17. All of these, by the way, come out of the encounters with Abraham, all these first five names. Genesis 17, one of my favorite names, God Almighty. God Almighty. But it really means, in the Hebrew, the all-sufficient, all-bountiful one. And its roots in the Hebrew, El literally means, just like in Elohim, it means God Almighty. Just the El part means God Almighty. So when you read in your English Bible in Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai." Your English Bible just translates that, "I am God Almighty." That's just the El part. What's the Shaddai? Well, the Shaddai was a problem for the early translators because they weren't quite sure what it related to. But Shaddai is derived from two key words in the Hebrew language. The first one is shad, which means breast, and sada, which means cultivated field. God says, "I am the Almighty," but what does the breast of a mother do for the infant? It provides all the nourishment that that infant needs. It is completely sufficient for that infant's growth. It doesn't need anything else. You know, you need mother's milk plus Wonder Bread. You know, you don't need it. All you need is a mother's milk. Why? It is all sufficient. the cultivated field. It's not the field that's full of weeds and rocks. This is the field that has been de-weeded, de-rocked, plowed, tilled, fertilized. This soil has the beautiful tilth. It is waiting for the seed to be dropped in because it has all the nutrients and characteristics necessary to bring about growth. God said, I am El Shaddai. I will be all sufficient. I will bring bounty in your life if you'll trust me. Now, why is he saying this to Abram at this point? I'll tell you why. Because for three different occasions, he's appeared to Abram and said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and your offspring are going to be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. How many kids does Abram have at this point by his own wife? None. He's heard this promise three times. He keeps looking at those stars and thinking, there's a lot of stars up there. Thus far, I'm batting zero, God. Nothing's happening. And so God now comes to him for the third time, and he repeats this promise. But this time he gives him a new name. He says, I am El Shaddai, all sufficient. Now Abram's ready for him this time. He says, you know, Lord, I'm 99. Do I need to explain the physiology of being 99? Sarah's 89. Do I need to explain the physiology of 89? Lord said, I'm El Shaddai. Do you know what's so neat about this name? God gives this name when all human resources are spent. There isn't one thing Abram and Sarah can do to make this happen in their own strength. They are completely powerless. And God now says, I got a new name for you. El Shaddai. Partially sufficient? No. All sufficient. And so what happens? She gets pregnant. I can just see that scene. Abram's coming in from a hard day of managing out there in the field. He's a little dusty, you know, he's hungry. Comes in, and Sarah's got this big smile and says, Abie, guess what? Abie says, I know you made my favorite, you know, potato pancakes and dishes tonight, right? No, that's not it. Okay, let me, the back tent's got a hole in it. No, that's not it either. Camel lost its hump? No, camel didn't lose its hump. Well, what is it, Sarah? Abie, we're going to have a baby. At that point, I don't know what happened, Abie. But you see, El Shaddai moved in and did what human strength couldn't do, which is why this name is so neat. I'm El Shaddai. Furthermore, it is in this passage that God changes Abram's name. He went from being exalted father, which is what Abram means, to father of many nations, which is what Abraham means. But there's a better part to this. Do you know when God changed Abraham's name, what he did? He put into Abram's name the first syllable of his name, Yah. He put that syllable, Abraham, Abraham. He breathed into Abraham his name. Now, do you want to know what the Spirit of God is called in the Old Testament? Ruach, the breath of God, the wind of God. Do you know what happened to Abraham? He got breathed on by Yahweh at this point. And God put his name, breathed his name into him. Do you know what happens when you and I embrace Jesus Christ? He breathes on us with the wind of the Spirit of God, and he puts his name on us. We become Christ ones, Christians. It's an incredible picture, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the New Testament, all out of El Shaddai. Now, one more, then we'll get to today. I know you're not bored yet, I hope. Genesis 22. I just love this. Genesis 22, Yahweh Yireh, sometimes called Jehovah Jireh. So if you want to be Jehovah Jireh, it's okay. It's just in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Yireh, okay? So there it is, Yahweh Yireh. What does it mean? It means Yahweh will provide. Now, this name is very fascinating because Yireh in the Hebrew literally means to see, to see. Well, how do we get God will provide out of Yahweh sees? Well, when Yahweh sees, he also foresees. Because He's in the eternal present. Notice when Moses asked him, what is your name? He didn't say, I was, I am, and I will be. He said, I am that I am. I always am. I'm always living in the present. So what we would say is God foresees things. No, God just sees. And everything is in the present tense. I know that's very hard for us to understand. But if you understand that, that God sees everything, and then because he is Yahweh, because he is El Shaddai, because he's all these things, when he sees, he meets needs. He works to meet the needs. His pre-vision leads to provision. And the word provision actually comes from two roots, which means to see beforehand. That's how you get the word provision. So from provision to provide is not a stretch, because God sees beforehand, therefore God provides. Why? Because it's part of his character. And in that incredible passage, Genesis 22, is where Abraham has been asked to sacrifice Isaac. And he goes up the mountain. And I just love the way he does this. He turns to the servants as they're going up and say, we go to worship God and we will return. Notice what he says about his son Isaac, knowing that Isaac is to be sacrificed. He tells the servants, we're coming back. Do you know why I think Abraham could be so calm about this whole process, even though I know there had to be questions running around in his head? Is that he knew God was the all-sufficient, all-bountiful one. And if he slayed Isaac, he'd raise Isaac. He'd recreate Isaac. He wasn't going to do away with Isaac, because in Isaac, the promise was going to be fulfilled. And Abram was now Abraham, and he knew he was the father of many nations, and it was through Isaac that that was going to happen. And so while he didn't know the specifics, he knew. And you know that story, how Abram raises his hand to slay his son, knife in his hand, and angel says, Abram, Abram. And God says, now I know that you trust me. And so Abram looks around for the first time and notices there in the thicket is a ram. So he takes the ram, prepares the offering, and he calls this place Yahweh Yireh. Calls God Yahweh Yireh in this place. Why? Because God provided a substitute. He saw beforehand what was going to happen, and he had it all ready. So that there was a substitute. Where did this happen? On Mount Moriah. How did he get there? Had to travel days to get there. Where is Mount Moriah today? Do you know where it is in the Holy Land? Let me tell you where Mount Moriah is. It's Jerusalem. It became the site where people connected with God. And then Abraham went one step further in Genesis 22, and he said, you need to just see this, because this is one of the most exciting passages of Scripture for me in the Old Testament. He says here, so Abram called the place Yahweh Yireh, God will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of Yahweh it will be provided. Now folks, 2,000 years later, what was provided on that mountain? Calvary. In that same place is where Jesus became our provision. And just as God provided a substitute for Isaac, God provided a substitute for you and I. And it's all contained in that name, Yahweh Yireh, because God will provide. Now, there's all that background. There is one other name in Genesis, which we're not going to take up today, but we'll come back someday and grab that, called Elyon, the Lord Most High. But I want to keep going on the compound names of God, the compound names being the ones that have a hyphen, because there's a wonderful progression. And our God communicates different aspects of his character. And the attributes of the relationship he wants with us. Here's an interesting statement. I've thought about this, and I'm now making it. I didn't start the series saying this, but as I get deeper into this study, all that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name, of which he has many. But I can't find, as I'm studying deeper and deeper into this, I can't find anything that God is or he does that's apart from his names in Scripture. The purpose of the study today is to examine another one of these compound names, which is Yahweh Rophe. Accents on the first there, Rophe. And it's significant. Now, where do we get this name? The historic incident where Yahweh gives this new name, Yahweh Rophe, to his people arises out of one of the earliest incidents in their wilderness journey, in the wilderness journey after leaving Egypt. In other words, the Passover has happened. Pharaoh has finally capitulated after the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and he's finally said, go. And so, you know, the children of Israel were ready. Boy, they took off with the unleavened bread. They headed out, and you know the story about how they get out there, and the first obstacle they meet is called the Red Sea. Well, Pharaoh's now had a change of heart because he realized he just really dented the economy of Egypt. You know, I mean, they lost what percent of their workforce? So his advisors are saying, Pharaoh, don't think that was a good decision. A little emotional. Why don't you fix this baby? Go out there and get those people back. So what does he do? He takes his personal chariot force of 600 and every other chariot in Egypt, it says. He got every chariot, rounded up all his armies, and starts chasing the children of Israel. They're now camped on the edge of the Red Sea. And they turn around, and they see this huge cloud of smoke. And it doesn't, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what's going on at this point. They know they're in trouble, big trouble. So what happens? God just moves the pillar of cloud around to the back. It's the only time it goes to the back, by the way. It leads them through all the wilderness, but it moves to the back one time, and it becomes fog. So that the army, instead of just rushing up and just rounding up, the Egyptian army decides they better camp till they can things clear up a little better. You know, it's easier to kill people when you can see what you're aiming at. So they decide they're going to do that. It's kind of interesting. In the meantime, what does Moses do? You know the story. Moses goes, stretches out his arms. The Lord causes a wind to blow. The water walls up, and the children of Israel go through the Red Sea on dry ground. What happens the next day? You know what happens. The Egyptians decide, it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us, into the middle. On the other side, Moses waits till the appropriate moment. In fact, God tells him, God's got a keen sense of timing. I think we've got the last, it's a long stretch here, Moses, I'll do the sighting on this. Yep, last chariot's in, close your arms, close his arms, boosh, here comes the water, and it knocked off every member of Pharaoh's force in his household. Annihilation just took place. Children of Israel are unbelievably ecstatic. And so you have in Exodus chapter 15, a song. It's kind of a triumph song. It's one of those things, it's better than a battle hymn of the Republic, because when you sing the battle hymn of the Republic, you're not sure if you're going to triumph yet, but you know, you're willing. This is one of those that says, I will sing to the Lord, I will sing to Yahweh, for he's highly exalted, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, he's become my salvation, he is my Elohim, and I will praise him, my father's Elohim, and I will exalt him, etc., etc. And you have this incredible, they're all singing this huge song of worship. So now the word comes down from Moses. Great! It's time to move. Take down the tents, put the knapsacks on, we're headed south. And so they start heading south. And they go south one day, they go south 2 days, and by the time they're in their third day, after just having watched God done all of this stuff, they're in a funk, a big funk. Now, I know none of us ever have problems like this. I mean, I know that, because you're here at Mount Hermon, and I know how mature you all are. You know, I mean, God just had done this incredible deliverance for them. And they're, of course, they wouldn't forget that. They wouldn't forget anything that God could do. Just like us, we don't ever forget those things. And we just always live in that consciousness. Well, maybe we know some folks that don't, so we can help them with this truth or something. Anyway, the truth is that by the third day, they are in a bad strait because they're running out of water. Now, day one was kind of great, you know, the sea breezes were still there and they had full canteens. Day two, the canteens are getting a little emptier and hotter out there, getting away from the edge of the Red Sea. Day three, it's getting worse and the canteens are empty and they're feeling hot and tired and they're not too happy about this situation. And so we come over a hill and they see water. And instantly, that set of expectations, water, thirst. And they go running down to this big spring called Marah. And what do they discover when they get there? That the water is bitter, probably toxic. I tried to find that out. I can't tell you with certainty it's toxic, but typically the description of bitter water is also that it is filled with things that are not good for animals or humans to consume and probably therefore poisonous. All right, they get there. And their hopes, which were so great when they saw that, are dashed. And so what do? They instantly fall on their knees in total obedience to God and say, oh God, who parted the Red Sea and helped it. Isn't that what they did? What do? They start murmuring and complaining, and they are in a funk. We brought us out here in a desert to die. What did they do on this? I didn't sign up for this thing. I didn't even see the fine print on this deal. Besides, I took out trip insurance, and it's not supposed to happen. You know, I mean, they're just having a big deal about this thing. In fact, they probably were still humming the bars of this song. The Lord's thrown the rider into the sea when there's no water here to drink, you know, etc. Now, I shouldn't be too hard on them, because guess who acts like them lots of times? I know you wouldn't do that, but I do that. My wife has a wonderful way of reminding me of this truth. She says, "Honey, did God leave his heaven?" "No." "Do you think he's still capable of this situation?" "Oh, probably." You know, I know none of you are like that. But she has to kind of lead me back to remember that God is still El Shaddai, Yahweh Yireh, Elohim. He's all those things. So they complain. In fact, pick up the story here. Verse 22. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah, which means in Hebrew bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood." Actually, the other translations, I think, are a little better. They call it a tree, or a piece of wood off a tree. So there must have been a small tree or tree there. Piece of wood. "He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them." Now listen closely. "He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh your Elohim, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to the commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh Rophe.'" First time that name is ever uttered in human history is right there. After they've drunk their fill from the newly sweetened waters of Marah, he says, "I am Yahweh Rophe." During these 3 days, the Israelites quickly forgot, as we said, all that God did. And they cite the waters of Marah, but they discover it's bitter. Can you tell that I should have been writing here instead of talking? But that's okay. We'll catch up. I know that, if I don't let you fill those blanks in, I get lynched on the way over to the morning worship. So, okay. Now they murmur against Moses, and he takes the issue before Yahweh. Yahweh shows him a piece of wood from a nearby tree and instructs him to throw it in the water. Instantly, the water becomes sweet. People drink and are refreshed, encouraged, and strengthened. Now he speaks, and he lets them know that he is not on trial. He wants them to understand that I'm not the one who needs to learn some things, folks. You are the ones who need to learn. So he gives them a new decree, and he challenges them. Okay? And in this challenge, he says, if you pay attention, if you listen, if you keep my commands, etc., then I'm going to be your Yahweh Rophe. It literally means Yahweh heals. Or Yahweh who heals. It can be translated either way, Yahweh Rophe. Now, the interesting thing about the word Rophe in Hebrew is that this word appears nearly 70 times by itself, just Rophe, in the Old Testament. It's translated in various ways to restore, to cure, to heal, or it's even used for the word physician. But it is used not only in the physical sense, sometimes it's used physically, but it is often used in the moral and spiritual sense. That is, the curing, the healing, the restoring is not just a physical restoration, but it is a spiritual restoration. And here, at the edge of this spring, in the middle of the desert, Yahweh gives a new name for himself, Yahweh Rophe, and he pledges, on the condition of obedience, to be Israel's healer. Notice that there is a condition to this. He says, "I expect you to obey. If you will obey, I will heal." I think that's kind of interesting for us to mull over here for a moment. Okay, enough on the derivation. What's the significance for us? Particularly, what's the significance for us today? Well, first of all, I think there's significance in which the order of the names, compound names, are revealed. I'd say the order in which all the names of Yahweh are revealed in the Old Testament. Because in these names is a progressive revelation of God's character. It's progressive. He meets needs. and those needs become more complex in the experience of his redeemed people. But folks, we don't even know that he's a God of redemption until you hit Yahweh. Elohim has no notion of redemption really in it. Talks about a covenant God who's faithful to his covenants, but it isn't until you hit the name of Yahweh that you encounter a God who is merciful and loving. And the idea of redemption begins to come out of that name. Certainly as you flow through the other names, and by the time you get to Yahweh Yireh, the whole concept of Yahweh Yireh is that God is going to provide the substitute to redeem so that Isaac didn't have to be slain. The lamb is slain, or the ram is slain in place of Isaac. So Isaac was redeemed, released, and you and I have been released. So God goes through and begins this process of revealing himself to his redeemed people. And the first of those compound names is the name which speaks of God's deliverance, and he provides. Now we encounter Yahweh as Yahweh Rophe, where he speaks of his healing. Yahweh not only saves us or delivers us, but watch this. He also sustains. And that is what is contained in the concept of Rophe, Yahweh Rophe. He is our healer. He is the one who keeps us healthy. He is the one who keeps us whole. He not only delivers us, but he keeps us strong. Now that is exactly the parallel that you and I have to Jesus in the New Testament. We're going to talk about this in a second. But Jesus not only saves us, he doesn't save us and say, well, good luck there, Randy. Hope you'll have a good ride till you get to heaven. You're on your own now, bud. Take it. That isn't what he says. He says, hey, I understand that you're going to have some struggles. So you know what? I'm going to give my spirit to you. I'm going to put him right inside you. And as you allow him to control you, he's going to teach you, shape you, he's going to strengthen you, become your paraclete, the one called alongside. I'm going to sustain you. Now, if you decide to go it alone, you can make that choice. There will be consequences. But if you'll obey me, I'll be your Rophe, because I want to keep you strong. Why? Because he's a God who loves to meet needs. So, the name Yahweh Rophe is significant first because it speaks to man's need for healing. The truth is, we need help. By the way, it's very interesting that Paul talks about the events that happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament are examples for us. That's what this 1 Corinthians 10:11 is kind of interesting. Go there. Examples for us to learn from. Not to copy everything they did, but once you learn from them. So what do we want to learn from? Well, the first thing we need to learn is that the truth is we need healing. Of the many consequences of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, the toll which physical sickness and disease has extracted from human life and happiness is both obvious and tragic. I got eloquent when I wrote that sentence, I guess. But the truth is, you know, and I was thinking of some people that just recently that I've talked to, some of whom are in recovery and some of who are not. And you think about, in your own life experience, think of your parents, your brothers and sisters, your friends. Think of what disease and sickness has wrought in terms of agony and pain and suffering. Where did it all come from? It was not part of creation. It was a consequence of the fall. Now, someday, that consequence will be gone again. Praise the Lord. But we need healing. We not only need healing physically, we need healing spiritually. Man's need of healing in the moral and spiritual realm is even greater. This passage in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, if you have your Bibles, I think we have time to read this one, is a telling passage, graphic in its language. Isaiah chapter 1, and it's addressing not physical needs here, but spiritual needs. Isaiah talking about the rebellion of the people against God. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why should you persist? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. He's saying, this is what we look like to God. I don't know how many of you have been around open sores. My grandmother used to have a terrible problem on her legs with this. And I remember as a young child, she kept them bandaged most of the time, but occasionally I'd see them. That was not a pretty sight. God's saying is not a pretty sight. We need healing. The sickness of sin has alienated us from God, and it alienates us from God, and it results in the most tragic, selfish, and inhumane behavior towards others. And so you have Hitler's, and you have today African generals who who you've read and seen the pictures of how they dismember. I mean, it's just, it's hard to imagine. But I tell you, it happens because we are consumed with our selfishness and our sinfulness. We need help. Sin is like the waters of Marah. It's full of bitterness. You know, it's interesting to me that some of the most successful people, I always like to read magazine articles or little biographical sketches of the so-called most successful people in the world, you know, whether they happen to be in sports or they happen to be in the arts or they happen to be in movies or whatever. They don't always ask this question. But, you know, when they ask this question of those people, you know, are you really satisfied with your life? Do you have peace? I have never yet, now if you've read something like this, get one to me, but I've never yet read where one of those people, you know, if they happen to be very well-to-do, their answer is, you know, I'm still striving for more. I have more challenges. I'm not quite there yet. Or, you know, I can't explain it, but I have all this stuff, but I'm still empty. Or, you know, it goes on and on. They use different words, but it's just incredible. Howard Hughes, the story of Howard Hughes, who when he died, richest man in the world, his wealth was greater than all but 11 nations of the world when he died. And, of course, you know how he died. He died in a motel room, I think on the 11th floor of a building he owned in Las Vegas. And, you know, his fingernails were a foot long, and he lay there naked with stringy hair, and he wouldn't let anyone touch him. If you entered the room, you had to dress in antiseptic gowns. All his food was handed to him with Kleenexes. Everything that a plate was handed to him, anything you gave him had to have a Kleenex. He was deathly afraid of germs. And his last recorded words on planet Earth, as he was slipping into eternity, his closest aide was there, leaned down to hear his last words. His last words on planet Earth, I never had enough. That's it. Now, we are sick because we were designed to be in union with God. We're created like that. We've got a dock, you know, to use computer language. You've got a dock that needs to be plugged into God. We're designed to be plugged in. And if we aren't plugged in, we aren't connected, we're never fulfilled. In fact, I loved it when that passage in Colossians 1, for by him and through him and in him all things consist. Do you know how we become fully human and complete? In Christ. Now, I want to just say this to you. If you're here apart from Christ and you're still exploring that relationship, I'm so glad. Let me just tell you how you become fully human. It's by meeting Christ. Apart from that, you'll never be fully human. Who designed humanity? God. How did he design humanity? To be in union with himself. How do we get in union with himself? Through Christ. The only way you'll ever be fully human. Now, I wouldn't recommend going out and saying, hi, I realize you don't trust Jesus, so you're sort of subhuman. It's not a really good evangelism strategy. I wouldn't recommend this, but it's true. Apart from Christ, we've never realized this. So, sin is full of bitterness and death. It requires the tree provided by God, just as another one of those marvelous little pictures in the Old Testament, just like Abraham and Isaac there on Mount Moriah. God provides the lamb on Mount Moriah, slain to deliver Isaac. Later provides Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain to deliver all of us. Here's another picture. What was the lamb slain on? The tree. That's what the cross is often called. What did what did Moses use to make the water sweet and to deliver the children of Israel? The tree, a piece of wood. God could have had him throw in a receipt from the last kosher shop they stopped at or something, you know? No, he throws in a piece of wood off the tree. So the tree is a figure of a future tree, Calvary. It just amazes me as you study this in Scripture. So the first name, the first significant thing is that the name Yahweh Rophe, when he says, I'm Yahweh who heals, why is it significant? It's because we need healing. We need it physically, we need it spiritually. Second, this name is significant because it points to the only source for spiritual healing. There's only one. He alone not only has the remedy, he is the remedy for the healing of men. What Yahweh Rophe was to Israel at Marah, the Lord Jesus is to all who will receive and obey him. The great physician. And by the way, I always feel really good about asking people to turn to Malachi and the minor prophets. You know, you always get a little nervous when the preacher says, oh, would you turn to me to Nahum chapter 2? And, you know, you don't want to admit that you aren't exactly sure where Nahum is. So, you know, you've developed these little, or you have little tabs or whatever. But see, the thing about Malachi is you say, go to Matthew and go one book back, and that's where you're going to find Malachi. It is the last of the minor prophets. But Malachi, so it doesn't get embarrassing to find Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, talking about the future birth of Jesus, says, surely the day is coming, it'll burn like a furnace, all the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, which is a phrase used to describe the coming of Jesus, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Part of the prophetic word leading up to Christ. And then Matthew 9:12, I am the great physician. He said, I've not come to heal those that are healthy. I've come to heal those that are sick. I'm a healer. He carries on this tradition, this thrust of Yahweh Rophe. Now, let's conclude and apply it. Yahweh who heals in the Old Testament is Jesus who heals in the New Testament. I just want to make that totally clear to all of you. When we talk about the specific name of God being Yahweh, it is also the specific name of Jesus, because he too is holy and righteous, loving, self-existent one. Okay, but in the New Testament, Yahweh becomes Jesus. So Yahweh can speak of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because they're all God, self-existent one, holy, righteous, merciful, and loving. But in the New Testament, specifically, the role of Yahweh is given to Jesus. The question is, if you need healing, have you submitted to that doctor for your soul? That's the critical issue. It is the critical issue. It will be the question that will be asked of you someday. Is your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, in Jesus' book? If your name is there, you'll be ushered into an eternity with God. If it is not there, you will be pushed by your own volition into an eternity alienated from him, into hell. If you want to be healed spiritually, there is one healer, and the Rophe is Jesus. His healing starts personally with salvation, but there's more. His mission, including attacking the pathology of sin by reconciling, I left a word out there, the word reconciling is supposed to be in it, reconciling and restoring relationships. In that marvelous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks to us about the mission and purpose of why God sent Jesus to planet Earth. And you hear it here. It's right after. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has come, the new is gone. So he came to create new creations. And then he said, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And part of that reconciliation is not only the reconciliation of man to God, it is the reconciliation of man to man. You know where we often need a Yahweh Rophe, one who heals? It's in relationships. For some, it's a relationship to God. There's bitterness over things that have happened. We're still back there at the spring, shaking our fist at God, saying, how come this water isn't sweet? Why did you do this? God's saying, you know, if you'll obey me, someday you'll understand. You may not understand here, but you will understand someday. And because he's who he is, see, if you understand that he is Adonai, that he is Yahweh, that he is Yahweh Yireh, in fact, you're going to see some other, that he is Yahweh M. Kadesh and some others. When you begin to understand these things, then you understand that he is not acting out of character, even when that experience was hard. I remember vividly at age 10, walking down the stair steps one night at about 3 in the morning. I didn't usually wake up in the middle of the night, but I visited the restroom, and then I noticed the light on. We lived in an old two-story house in the middle of East Lansing, Michigan, and I saw the light on. I thought, actually, my parents had forgotten to turn the light off, and, you know, being one of those sort of obsessive, compulsive kids, I was going to go turn the light off for them. So anyway, I'm walking down the stairs, And when I turned the stairs through the living room out to what used to be the porch, but they'd created, the church had built a study there for my dad, because we didn't have a church building. We just rented structures in those days. I saw my dad on his knees, sobbing. I had never seen my father cry, ever. First time I'd ever seen my father cry. My dad was, he's much bigger than I am, and you know, I was kind of the nerd. My dad was the athlete, etc. And this really was a very, if you can imagine a 10-year-old kid seeing his father on his knees weeping. I went up to my dad. I crept up slowly. He finally heard me, and I remember he could hardly talk. He was just almost convulsing in sobs. He asked me to go back to bed, and then he assured me he was all right. I wasn't real sure of that, but I went back to bed because I knew the consequence of non-obedience. He was quite clear in that department. I needed that. Grateful for it, too, by the way. Anyway, but I didn't sleep much the rest of the night. It was years later that I found out what was going on that night. I just want to tell you, just because, this is part of Yahweh Rophe. My dad had come to be the first pastor of a church off the campus of Michigan State University. There were 17 people meeting in a living room. They'd met for 10 months. They'd written up a church constitution, and they called Dad to kind of come and be the first pastor of this 17-member group of people meeting in a living room. And the church started growing, and it grew and grew. But the point is that I didn't know this, but there was a family in that church that decided to attack my mom and dad. Particularly my mother. And, you know, it's one thing when you're attacked personally. It's another thing when your spouse is attacked. Some of you husbands can relate to this. My father had tried everything he knew to try to work through this, and it just didn't work. And rumors were spread, awful stuff. I remember my mother, who was always so dedicated about going to church. I mean, she was like clockwork on church. Every time the doors were open, we kids had to go to church. I mean, it was prayer meeting, it was mission conferences, it was a lot more than kids today go to church. We went to church, etc. I used to beg my mom just once, could I just not go to church? No, son, you will go to church. Well, all of a sudden, my mom didn't want to go to church. I didn't know what was going on. Well, long and short of it is that the family who had mounted this were one of the charter folks who'd founded the church. That man was now in the hospital. And my father that night was wrestling because he had reached the point where the pathology of sin had so gripped him that he had moved into bitterness. He was like the waters at Marah. He had reached a point where he had to tell God, I hate that person and what he's doing to my wife, who now had moved into depression and didn't even want to leave the house. And he couldn't understand why God would bring us out there and cause this whole ministry to flourish and then cause this kind of a cancer on the inside to keep going. And that night, my father was on his knees saying, God, if you can't help me over this, I'm finished. I'm leaving. I can't handle this any longer. About 6 o'clock that morning, Dad, this was years later I found this out, Dad said, Yahweh Rophe came and the sweetness entered my soul. My father that very day went to that man's hospital room, asked for forgiveness, although he wasn't sure what he had ever done. And the man said, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. I am the one who needs to be forgiven. And then he confessed that he, as a doctor, a head of a department at Michigan State University, wanted to be the pastor of that church. He was jealous. And so he had mounted, he and his wife, this campaign to get rid of my parents. Well, that time in the hospital was a healing time. I mean, it healed. And do you know that 6 days later, unexpectedly, it was minor surgery, he was out and about, he took a group of college students, he was the advisor to the InterVarsity chapter at Michigan State University, took a group of college students on a week-long training effort that involved canoes. 6 days later, he was dead, accidentally drowned in a canoe accident. My father has often said that were it not for Yahweh Rophe that night, and that having been reconciled, he is not sure that he could have continued in the pastor, because he would have violated something that God wanted to heal. Now, folks, I don't know where you need Yahweh Rophe. For some, it may be physical, but for some, it may be emotional, relational, and for some, it may be spiritual. But I want you to know this, that God says, I am your Yahweh Rophe. And in the New Testament, I've come to you in the person of Jesus, the physician. So as you leave here this morning, my challenge to you, it's on that last line. I can't fill that one in. You have to fill that one. Where do you need Jesus to be your Yahweh Rophe today? The one who heals, the holy and righteous, merciful and loving God who heals. Where do you need healing? That is what is contained in that name, because he wants to heal. But notice that he says the condition is obedience. And so you and I have to come before him and start by asking for cleansing. God, what is it that you need to cleanse in me? Cleanse me. Now, I lay before you this, whatever it may be. I've done this already this morning. I had a wonderful time just sharing with God places that I knew needed healing. Folks, I would love for you to do that right now. I'm going to give you just a moment to pray, and then I'll close in prayer. Pray quietly, silently. This is your time. Where do you need Yahweh to be Yahweh Rophe for you today? The one who heals. The one who heals. He is that kind of a God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning as Yahweh, your holy, righteous, merciful, loving, self-existent, agent of creation, Savior, Lord. In the quietness of this moment, we cannot thank you, those of us that have had the privilege of encountering you as our Savior, in a personal way. Thank you. Can't thank you enough for the health that your salvation has brought to our lives and is bringing to our lives. And this morning, as we've talked to you personally, privately, some of us have shared physical needs for ourselves, our spouse, our friends, our children. Lord, Healing is so needed in some of these areas, and we just commit this to you. We want you to be glorified, but we want that to happen. And then some of us have talked about relationships, reconciliation that needs to happen. For some, it's with you. For others, it's between brothers and sisters and the family of God. It's between relatives. It's between structures, it's between brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ. God, we need you to be our Yahweh Rophe. Jesus, we need you to be our Yahweh Rophe. So we come and present ourselves to you and would ask that you would cleanse us. As David prayed, try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, bring us to a point of obedience before you where we can truly acknowledge you as Adonai, as Lord, and mean it. And then we wait upon you to heal. And God, if you want us to be involved in this process, we know that the Spirit of God can communicate that to us and will help us to be wise to know how. In some cases, we need to sit back and allow you to do it. We actually need to remove ourselves from that mixture to allow you to be God. So teach us that if you need to teach us that. But we need you as our Yahweh Rophe. And if there's someone here this morning who has never yet come into a personal relationship with Jesus, then we need you as our Yahweh Rophe, the one who heals the sin sickness of our souls. And I pray that they will embrace you today as much as they understand about you, that they will come and say, I want you to heal me of this. And I know that you will not only heal them and forgive their sins, but that you will begin to teach them about yourself. And so, Lord, thank you for being Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.